All right? And we looked at, last week, we looked at God's covenant with Abraham. And we saw that he had to have patience for the promise. Notice, God's promises are always, will always come true. Not one of them will ever fail. But sometimes it's not in the timing that we would like. And this is where we need to develop patience. And we see God's covenant with Abraham. It was 400 years before they were even to inherit the land. Now notice also, even it would be over 1,000 years before the Savior would finally come. So, I mean, we're looking at this idea of patience. We always want things when we want them. Yes. Then in the fourth generation they will return it for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Yeah. Yeah. God's patient with us even in our sin and in our iniquity, and will not punish us before the appropriate time. Okay? Boy, I could lapse into impassibility again right here, couldn't I? And in God's unchanging character, and just waiting for the appropriate time, okay. Then of course, I'm going to go through a lot of this quickly. We went through this in some detail the first time. Remember, the whole what we're doing right now is just kind of catching people up, and just keeping an eye on the covenant nation and the idea in particular that the old covenant was given to us for a reason. It was all in preparation. We've been looking in the Gospel of John in the prologue, and specifically in John the Baptist. Last week we started John's testimony. We're going to continue with that this week. But notice that there was preparation that was needed for the coming of the Messiah. Remember, God's plan is always perfect. There's some poor theology out there teaching about, you know, plan A, plan B, and, you know, when God's plans are foiled, you know, he always has a backup plan. No. God never has a backup plan because he doesn't need a backup plan. His plan is perfect. And so when we go through and we read the Old Covenant, that's one of the things that we have to keep in mind. Everything that has happened in the Old Covenant was designed to bring us to the place where Christ could enter into humanity. Christ came into humanity, remember, in the fullness of time. All right, so there's no, it's just that the preparation for whatever reasons that God has, and we can determine some of those reasons, but some of them would still remain a mystery to us, all right, because we're not in the mind of God. But we just need to understand that everything that he did was to perfection. And even the Old Covenant, you know, demonstrated so many things. So as we read the Old Covenant and the Old Testament of the Old Covenant, we need to always keep in mind this is pointing us towards Christ. Remember, that's one of the purposes of this study, is to understand that the Old Covenant is pointing us towards Christ. And so, I mean, the story of Sarah and Hagar, I mean, we understand here, we're just talking about patience on the last slide. And here, again, you know, they were impatient. And they were trying to help God along. By the way, we need to be very cautious of that, you know, of trying to insert, you know, our methodology as though somehow God can't accomplish his plan and purposes without us interjecting our own ideas into it. God has called us to certain things, and I mean, clearly we are to be working in his kingdom, but within the confines of his word. Soon as we start stepping outside of his word, that's where we wind up in trouble. And we see that in the story of Sarah and Hagar. We know that Ishmael is born, and Ishmael and his descendants were a thorn in the side of the Israelites from that point. Then we have the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. Abram becomes Abraham, a change in the name indicating that. Isaac is promised. No, we'll come back. We'll stick with that. This is important. And again, it's timely that we talk about this a little bit this morning, since we will be having a baptism, all right, this morning. And one of the distinctives of Reformed Baptist theology is our view of the covenants and covenant signs. All right? And I'm not going to get into that too much this morning because that could really lead us into a discussion that's going to take us off our point. But understand that our view of the covenant, even from our other Reformed brethren, Presbyterians, the Netherlands and Dutch Reformed, and some of the others, is somewhat different. Remember, they give the covenant sign to infants. Okay? And in Reformed Baptist theology, we believe, which is more biblical, is that we will only give the sign to those who actually make profession of faith and are members of the covenant. Yes, John. Yeah, remember, in the scripture, names are very important. Names always have meanings. We've kind of gotten away from that a little bit. We do it to a certain extent, but even the names of cities were important, and certainly the names of individuals. When God changes a name, you have to look at that name and what is the significance. And obviously here is that through Abraham, his name was changed in that he will be a father of many nations. All right, which is part and parcel of the promise. Remember, the promise, the covenant promise to Israel, even still, was not just the nation of the land of Israel. That was part and parcel of the promise. It was a temporal manifestation of the promise, but the main promise was that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Okay, and of course, remember, Paul explains that even more carefully, talking about the fact that who is the seed of Abraham? All right, the seed of Abraham is singular, not plural. All right, so the seed is Jesus, and we become partakers, we become the seed of Abraham in that we are one with Christ. See, and again, that's part of our view of the covenant, is that from Jeremiah 31, in that, you know, he's establishing a new covenant, which is a better covenant, and it is with that covenant that the law will be implanted in our hearts. We won't have need of a teacher. We will all know him, which is one of the big reasons why we will only baptize believers in Jesus Christ and not our children. Because our children need to be born again just like we do. Remember, God doesn't have any grandchildren. All right? Yes?
I was going to say, just a little side note here. Bill Shishko, the former pastor of Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he said, that's the one argument I can't get around with the former pastor, is Jeremiah 31.
Yeah, it's a very, very very difficult passage for the Paedo Baptist. My answer is that, as Reformed Baptists, we only baptize infants. Spiritual infants. All right. Just as we were born of the flesh, we are born of the Spirit. And you know, what does it say? We all enter the kingdom as little children in that respect. And so the symbolism still follows through. All right. So, but covenant signs are important, and that was the point I wanted to make. It's providential that we're talking about the covenant of circumcision this morning, because we're going to have a baptism as part of our morning service this morning, which is the covenant sign. All right, make no mistake, the signs of the covenant, which, and of course we hold to two and only two, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, are important. These are not things to be trifled with. These are holy signs, and the way we participate in them, while we experience great joy and whatnot, we need to understand that these are in fact holy moments. When Nick later on is going to enter the waters of baptism, we take it. Is it a joyful occasion? Yes, absolutely. But it is also a solemn occasion. We look at it the same way with marriage, for example. If you've ever been to a marriage ceremony that I've officiated at, I always make the point that we are entering into a joyous yet solemn occasion. That's actually part of my opening comments. And that there is a time to celebrate. There's a time to emote and to express that joy. But there's also a time for a solemnity. So, for example, I think the way we do the marriage ceremonies is pretty good. Our marriage ceremonies are very, very solemn, very honoring to God, because we are coming into His presence. It is called the holy estate of matrimony. It is a symbol of the church's relationship to Christ. I mean, marriage represents that. So the marriage ceremony itself is it's very formal and solemn in that respect. Right afterwards is the time for great joy, and so the reception should be a joyous time with dancing and festivities and joy, and you know, and then you can kind of not let yourself go, but you can express your emotions in that time. And the same thing is true here for a baptism. That's why I'll let you know. Now we'll talk a little bit about it even just before the baptism. When we baptize somebody, we don't applaud after a baptism, right? And so what we do is, as the person is being submersed or immersed, if I use the right word, while the person is being immersed, the congregation will be led in starting to sing Amazing Grace. And so, and then as the person comes up, we finish singing the stanza of Amazing Grace. And then after the service, because that's part and parcel of our morning worship service, then after the baptism is concluded, then we will have a fellowship time. And that's a time for great joy, you know, and that's a time for the festivities. We'll have a cake and, you know, we'll do those things. But we need to be cautious in how we approach this idea of a covenant sign. Yeah, it's a great joy. I mean, we're celebrating. We know that when one sinner comes to know Christ, that the angels in heaven rejoice. But first we have the solemn rite of baptism, and followed by a time of great festivities and joy. Does that make sense? I mean, that's our way of doing things, because we think it expresses the impact of what is actually taking place. Okay? So, all of that, why did that happen? I did take that off. I disabled the sleep mode, but it obviously felt more tired than... Okay. Okay. What if we did that? What if all of a sudden I said, excuse me. All right. So we're looking at the covenant of circumcision. Isaac is promised... and so we have all of these covenant promises. And again, Abraham, we know, is a particularly important person in the history of redemption. And we've even talked about him. Notice how often Abraham comes up. Even in the first chapter of John, how many times have we mentioned Abraham? Because that's what the Jews were hinging on. Remember, the Jews... in particular, they were basing their future security on what? I'm a child of Abraham. I'm in. I've got nothing to worry about because I am a physical child of Abraham. And Christ comes on the scene and he repudiates that in the strongest language. And in fact, remember the saying, he says, you know what, I can raise up children of Abraham from these stones, right? Have you ever stopped to think about the symbolism? Actually, what he's referring to is not so much the physical stones? The Gentiles. Stones representing the Gentiles, which is exactly what he was going to do. Okay? All right, so we have the covenant of circumcision. Then the angels visit Abraham. And this is an important, again, this is an important issue. You know what I mean? They're talking about the promise of Isaac is confirmed. And then we talk about the destruction of Sodom. All right. God reveals the destruction to Abraham. Abraham, quote, bargains with God. And notice I put that in quote because it really isn't bargaining with God. I want to just dwell on this just for a minute because God will reveal to his saints, to his people, he doesn't keep us in the dark with the things that we need to know. All right, this is a very, very important point. When he tells us something, when something is revealed in Scripture, it is incumbent upon us to study it, to get to know it, so that not only for our own edification and sanctification, but also so that we can explain it to others. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he comes down and he specifically brings Abraham into his confidence and he tells him what he's going to do. And then he goes ahead and he does it. All right. Now, what's the significance? Later on, obviously, after this, to Moses, God gives him that Deuteronomy 29:29, all right, which is an extremely important verse. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Okay. Now, why do I bring that up at this point? When God reveals something, it is incumbent upon us to learn it, to believe it, and then to act upon it. One of the things that has been expressed to me with some of my family members who are not Reformed, who don't accept the doctrines of grace, is that, oh, that's one of the secret things, so we don't discuss those things. I mean, how many times is it revealed that God chooses? How many times do we read about predestination? Do we read about election? Do we read about these things? I mean, once you understand it, you will see it. It's virtually throughout all the pages of Scripture, and sometimes in ways that you don't see it at first until you start to understand it. So sometimes we are criticized, those of us who are in Reformed churches, we're criticized for, oh, you know, you talk too much about election, you talk too much about these things. The point is, if it's revealed, it's for our benefit. And we need to know it, not only for us and for our sanctification and for our edification, but so that we can explain it to others. Because as our confession of faith says, talking about predestination and election, it is a high mystery, but the only mystery is, why does God choose us? You know? It's a high mystery that needs to be handled with care, but the result of a proper understanding of election and predestination is humility. The confession even says it straight out. It says that should cause us to respond in humility and certainly not arrogance and pride. I heard somebody once say, yes, I'm a proud Calvinist. I said, well, then you're not a Calvinist at all. Because if you really understand the doctrines of grace, you cannot possibly be proud. Because you understand that you have been chosen by God for nothing good that is in you. You have done nothing. You could do nothing that would implore him to save you. So therefore, if you understand the doctrines of grace properly, you should be the most humble person on the face of the earth. Okay? And so there's one of the big reasons for understanding the doctrines of grace is that it should lead us to humility. And what do we know about humility? God gives grace to the humble. You're struggling in your Christian walk. You need to You need to humble yourself, and God will give you more grace. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the more we understand the doctrines of grace, the more we understand how we were saved, the more humble that should make us. And that aids in your sanctification and your edification as a believer. All right. So that's a, so that's extremely I disabled it. I don't understand this now. Okay. It's like my children. Where is she? I give them all the right instruction, all the right commands, and they do what they want anyway. So, all right. So we see that God brings them into, brings Abraham into what his plan is. How else does this respond to us? One of the other things that you hear, especially in Reformed churches where we don't major on eschatology, all right? But eschatology seems to be one of those areas that it's okay to just brush that aside. You know, after all, Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation. You know, and you'll hear that a lot. All right. The point is, do you realize that it's close to one third of the Bible has to deal with prophecy? And if it has been revealed, then it is not only beneficial for us, but it's incumbent upon us to come to a right understanding so that we are not caught unawares. You realize Jesus, one of the purposes of prophecy is to warn the people of God as to what God is going to do so that they can respond in a proper way. Sometimes that's physical, but in or material, but in most cases that's it's spiritual. For example, based upon Jesus' exposition of Matthew 24, talking about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, the Christians escaped the sacking of Jerusalem based upon the recollection of what Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew 24. It's one of those inexplicable things that in the history of Rome, the armies actually separated and allowed all the Christians exited. So that when the massacre of Jerusalem came, there were no Christians there. So you see, I mean, how your view of Scripture has great import even in the material world, let alone the spiritual world, obviously, which is most important. Okay? Follow that? So where God gives us indications of what is to transpire, we need to understand it. All right, the doom of Sodom. All right, the angel's visit. Lot escapes. Here's another case. By listening to the word of God, it was revealed Lot does escape. Sodom is destroyed. Then you have Abraham and Abimelech. All right, and again, I'm moving through this very quickly. The birth of Isaac. Here we have the promise now fulfilled. You know, sometime later. And then we see further complications between Sarah and Hagar. All right. And then the covenant with Abimelech. And we could go through that and show the same thing with the covenant relationships, but I don't want to do that. The offering of Isaac. Okay. I'm actually not going to talk too much about this because we're going to talk a little bit about it in the morning service this morning. All right. But we know, we understand what happened with the offering of Isaac. And again, just think about this. Abraham is being tested by God. All right. And why is he being tested by God? Is he being tested by God because God really wants to see how faithful Abraham is? Is that the reason for the test? That's not rhetorical. Sure. Whenever God tests us, puts us through the fire, it's not for his benefit. He knows. It's for our benefit and for the benefit of those surrounding us and for the edification of the church in general. So here, Abraham is being put to the test. And Abraham's testing, look at the benefit it is for us. Think about it. Abraham is asked, you're going to have to go and sacrifice. Take the wood and everything else. And what you're going to do is you're going to offer your only son. Wow. We get an understanding of Abraham from the book of Hebrews. What does Hebrews tell us about why was Abraham willing to do that? Here's his son of promise. This is the promise of God. Why does Abraham go ahead and he's Abraham at this point, we really have to understand, he's got that knife up there. He's going to do it. He's going to take the life of his son. Why? Sure. Hebrews tells us that he had the faith, knowing that God's promise was going to come through Isaac, all right, that if he had to take his life, that God was able to raise him from the dead to fulfill his promise. In other words, he understood that the promises of God were irrevocable. There's no way that God's promises could not fail. And so he is willing to do the unthinkable in order to, you know, because God told him to. That's all that had to happen was God told him, and so he is willing to do this. And then, but one of the interesting things is, when Isaac asked Abraham, where's the lamb? What is Abraham's response to Isaac? God will provide. And in fact, actually, that's where we get one of the names of God, Yahweh Yireh. All right. Some people pronounce it Jireh, but it's really not Yahweh Yireh. All right. Which means the Lord, the provider. Okay. God will provide. And the words of Abraham at that point are absolutely prophetic, aren't they? And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning. Where the apostle, not the apostle, where the Baptist, John, what does he say when he sees Jesus coming? In fact, it's the title of the message this morning, if you have your bulletin. Behold, the Lamb of God. God will provide the Lamb. So you see, the whole point of why I want to do this review is I want you to keep in mind the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New and see how the Old Covenant types shadows. All right? Everything is revealed and fulfilled in the new covenant. It's called a new covenant for a reason. And we're going to establish in the Gospel of John in our exposition the fullness of the new covenant. And we'll talk a little bit at some point about some of the Reformed Baptist distinctives of the nature of the two covenants, because it is very, very important. And we do have some very important distinctions as Reformed Baptists in how we view the nature of the two covenants. Okay? So, oh, no. So, somebody remind me when this happened, you know. You did? I thought you were just making fun of me. Okay. So, then we see the death of Sarah. In Genesis, Isaac, we see Isaac getting his wife, Rebekah. All right. Genesis 25, Abraham dies. All right. So we're seeing the end of that era. And then we see a little bit about the descendants of Ishmael. And by the way, these are all good studies. We went through these in somewhat detail the first time we went through this. Isaac's sons are born. The older shall serve the younger. Esau sells his birthright. Now, again, remember, what's the importance of this? Paul is going to use this in his exposition of the doctrine of grace. All right? And, you know, the older shall serve the younger. There's some great truths in here to see how God works and how man, even when he tries to take things into his own hands and messes things up, God's plan is still going to work through them. All right? Let me just pause on this, and we'll have to close because we're coming right up to the the end of the class. One of the things that we have to be careful of, and this is something that pastors encounter in counseling a lot, is people are sometimes, Christians are sometimes afraid to act, afraid to make a decision because they don't want to, quote, make the wrong decision and not be in God's will, unquote. Okay? That's a good thing. We don't want to be acting outside of God's will. However, sometimes that type of an attitude freezes people and they just don't make a decision at all. And that's not what we're told to do. Once we pray about the decision that's in front of us, we evaluate it using the basis of Scripture. We evaluate things based upon what the Scripture says we should do and what we shouldn't do. There comes a point that we just have to exercise our best judgment, use the brains, you know, the mind that God has given to us, and make a decision. As long as you're doing things with the right motivation and following biblical counsel, you don't have to worry about making a wrong decision. Because even if you mess it up, God will use that, turn it around for your good. It's where we rebelliously go against the revealed will of God, that's where we come into problems. Okay? Does that make sense? By the way, we are never told in Scripture to try to discern the secret will of God for our lives. And the reason for that. It's a secret. Secret things belong to the Lord. All right. What we're told to do is to make our decisions based upon the revealed will of God. And as we do that, He will guide us. If you're praying for guidance, for discernment, then, you know, then you have to feel confident as you make your decisions. All right. So anyway, we're still going to be going through. Hopefully in a couple of weeks, we'll catch up to where we were in the book of Kings. We come into the kingly domain, kingly aspects of the kingdom. And then we'll start looking at some of the prophetic books. All right, final thoughts, questions this morning. All right, let's pray. Father, once again, as we are preparing now to worship You, cleanse our hearts and our minds, Father, that we would be able to worship You in spirit and in truth. We would pray, Father, even now for Nick as he's preparing to enter the waters of baptism, that You'd be pleased to bless him, Father, and to use his testimony, Father, to edify the saints, to build Your church, Father, and also perhaps convict the heart of a sinner who may be sitting here who has not repented. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.